I mentioned a few weeks ago that it was my goal to complete our study of the working of God in the life of David this Lord's Day, but I am still hopeful that we can get through chapter 24 today, but realistically, probably not. We'll probably get about halfway through and then have to come back for at least another lesson, finishing up chapter 24, and then some closing observations of the life of David that we've considered in our throughout our studies. Next Lord's Day, Pastor Bart Carlson, one of the pastors at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, will be here with us for the whole day. He's going to be, he's in CTEC actually for most of the month of June, filling the pulpit there so Pastor Robert Martin can give himself to writing for the month. And so he has agreed to come down here and be with us next Lord's Day, and then Brother Chris McKenzie will go up there and fill the pulpit in Pastor Martin's absence and in Pastor Carlson's absence and his being here with us. So he'll take the Sunday school and then preach both services next Lord's Day. So be in prayer for that. 2 Samuel chapter 24. Remember, as we consider these final chapters, actually beginning in chapter 1 or 21 through 24, that these are not in chronological order as the rest of the 1 and 2 Samuel have been. They're actually inserted like an addendum, or we might say an appendix to 2 Samuel. So we're not sure of the exact timing of these events here in chapter 24 of David's sin of taking a census. But they are placed here, and they have been preserved for us by the Holy Spirit to emphasize God's grace and faithfulness to David and his house. Therefore, the key lesson again is God's faithfulness to his promises, to his covenant promises, that he keeps his word and fulfills all of his promises to his people. Let's read beginning in verse 1, and let's read down just through verse 9. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." But Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. So Joab and the commanders of the army went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. They crossed the Jordan and began from Aroer and from the city that is in the middle of the valley towards Gad and on to Jazer. Then they came to Gilead and to Kadesh in the land of the Hittites. And they came to Dan, and from Dan they went round to Sidon and came to the fortress of Tyre and to all the cities of the Hivites and the Canaanites, and they went out to the Negeb of Judah at Beersheba. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. And Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king in Israel. There were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. Well, as verse 1 presents to us, as many of you know and are probably aware, it presents to us a bit of a problem Verse 1 says, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Now, look over at the parallel passage to this. Some of you know where we're going. 1 Chronicles chapter 21 is the parallel passage. And in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1, we read, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. You see a difference in those verses? What's the difference? One was God and one was Satan. So here in the scriptures, we see both God and Satan are said to be the cause of the same event in the world. And this has caused some people a degree of difficulty. Not only that, as we read on in the chapter, matter of fact, beginning on from verse 10 on down through verse 17 or so, it becomes quite clear that here for David to number the people was a sin. And so, again, in light of verse 1, is God inciting David then to do evil? And, of course, we know that the Bible teaches in many places that God doesn't do such a thing. The Scriptures cannot be broken. The Scriptures do not contradict themselves. Chapter 24 and verse 1 of 2 Samuel may be a little difficult to understand. We may have to search a little bit, but elsewhere Scripture is so clear that God does not do such a thing that one thing we can say right up front is whatever 2 Samuel 24, 1 is telling us, it's not telling us that God is the author of sin. We know that to be a fact. So can you think of a proof text for that? That God does not do such a thing, that God does not incite or cause. Yes. James 1 would be probably a classic example. Let's any other text come to mind? I think of the passage in 1 John, that God is light and in him is no darkness whatsoever. All the passages that speak of the holiness of God, for sure. God cannot lie. He cannot deny himself. James 1, though, as Brother Paul mentioned, is the classic passage, probably. Verses 13 and 14, James says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So with that being the case, then how should we understand this event that's presented to us in 2 Samuel 24? Well, one thing we need to take note of is that this is not the only place the Bible teaches, as it were, that Satan did God's bidding and accomplished God's will. Can you think of yes? Job, yeah. Exactly, and Satan was permitted to come against Job, but it was all in God's sovereign will and plan. Any other examples you think of? Yeah.
When Ahab and Jehoshaphat were joining together and considering going to war, there's an account of the council of God in heaven. Who shall go down and fight Ahab in Israel that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead? And the Spirit went down and entered into the false prophets. And so it was sort of like a
Yeah, some other passages probably even touch on this. We'll probably mention those a little bit later, but I think of the passage in Genesis 50, Joseph, to his brothers meant meant it for evil to him, and it was sin on their part, certainly what they had done to Joseph. And Joseph says, but God overruled it for good. Think of Peter certainly preaching on the day of Pentecost to unconverted people, preached the very providence of God in these things. You, with wicked hands, moved by Satan, have crucified the Lord of glory, but you've only done what God in his plan ordained. And so we see something of that in Scripture. Were you going to say something else? Or are you just scratching your... Okay. So there is the doctrine that also that in God's providence, in the, which is his sovereign control over all things in this world, God cooperates with second causes, so that we can say of all or any result or creaturely action, we can say it's of the Lord. Or we can also speak of it in terms of the work of the second cause. Or here, as in 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles, compared to 1 Chronicles 21, the work of another creature, Satan or man. I think it would be helpful just for us to review what our confession has to say on the providence of God. We're going to take up our confession again in a few weeks. We'll begin with an introduction to it and then try to take it up in a brief manner, looking at a chapter a Sunday. But if you want to follow in the back of your hymn book, page 673, chapter 5 of our confession entitled Divine Providence. Let's just read the first three paragraphs. God, the good creator of all things in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence. Yet, by the same providence, he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. God, in his ordinary providence, makes use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. I think that's just a wonderful statement on the truth of God's providence. Certainly very biblical. Let me read to you a couple of paragraphs from Dr. Raymond and his comments on 2 Samuel 24:1 in light of the 1 Chronicles passage. I say, though we see concursus usually in the Bible in respect to God's standing behind the works of men, even evil men, as when Joseph says to his brothers, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. Nothing is altered if God's cooperation in bringing something to pass in the world is with Satan instead of with men. The point is that God stands behind and is the ultimate cause of what happens, whether the devil or a man, or as in this case, both. The reality of the second cause in no way diminishes God's absolute rule. Third, there is no excuse for the man here. It is clear in the rest of the chapter that David is entirely accountable for the sin he committed in receiving and acting upon the suggestion that he number the people. Fourth, as is clear in many places in the Bible, the difference between a temptation and a test, the words are often the same in the Bible, and only the context distinguishes between the meanings, is the purpose for which a suggestion is made. Remember, Paul calls his thorn in the flesh a messenger of Satan. But he deals with it as having come to him by the will of God. And as we know, it remained with him according to the will of God. In fact, he says of that messenger that it was sent to him to keep him from being conceited. That wasn't Satan's purpose, of course. That wasn't God's. God's purposes, however mysterious, are always pure, always just, always wise. Even here in 2 Samuel 24, the purpose is clearly the just punishment of the people, and following that, the provision of mercy for them. There is a mystery here, to be sure, but there is enough in the Bible's teaching to keep us from worrying that somehow this text forces us to conclude that God did something wrong here. I think that's a good explanation. And so the Lord used Satan's efforts to further his own purposes for his people. He was punishing the people of God as he was angry at them over their sin, in order to bring them to repentance so that he could show his mercy to them, because the goodness of God leads to repentance. So God is not the author of sin, but he planned and he determined to permit that sin to take place. Gordon Keddy had some insight as well. He said, God is not the author of sin, but he planned to permit the sin to happen. This illustrates the distinction between the preceptive and decretive aspects of the will of God. The former is the positive revealed will of God, his precepts as to what is right and what is wrong, while the latter is his eternal predestination as to what actually happens in the course of history, his decree. This is often secret until it happens, and sometimes, as in predictive prophecy, is revealed as bound to happen according to God's plan. Well, just a couple more lessons, or maybe a little more emphasis on a couple of things we just touched upon. Certainly, as we have read from our confession, we confess and we affirm God's absolute sovereignty over all things. So we would reject things that, like open theism, that's becoming very popular in the church, even the quote-unquote evangelical church today, that God is very much like us, that God has multiple plans for the future. He's not certain which one of those plans and which one of those courses he's going to take, because he's waiting for man to react, and then God will institute a plan. So in that scenario, God is a little wiser than us, has a little more foresight than us, a little stronger than us, but all in all very much like we are. And God can be taken back and surprised by various events. But we reject that. We affirm God's absolute sovereignty over all things that take place in the world. But saying that, brethren, I hope we don't say that in kind of a glib sort of way, because certainly our belief of that does not remove the mystery of it, does it? That God's ways are not our ways, and that is certainly a mystery to us that we don't understand altogether. We understand it as it's revealed to us, but we can't comprehend all that there is about God. Look at a couple of passages that speak to that. Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord. Are the secret things. Now, the doctrine of election and the doctrine of predestination, those are not secret things. Those are revealed things. But God's secret will as to what is going to happen 10 minutes from now, those things that have not been revealed to us, those things belong to God. The things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. Another passage that I've often found great comfort in is Isaiah chapter 55. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament. It begins with this wonderful gospel call in verse 1. Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without bread. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then out of that context, verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. It's interesting that in the context of mercy, in the context of this free offer of the gospel, and in the context of the offer of forgiveness and of calling sinners to seek the Lord while he may be found, it's in that context God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Another passage, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. We think of those words in Genesis of God that created all things, and all that he created was very good. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. What a wonderful passage. What do you suppose that means when it says that God has created all things beautiful in its time, and then it says, speaking of man, that he's put eternity in the heart of man? What do you suppose that means? Any idea? Yeah, I think Augustine said something very similar to that, that we are not at peace until we find our contentment in God. There is that sense that a man, even in his fallen state, still has something of the image of God. And in the beginning, part of that image would have been an understanding or a sense of eternity. And God has given that, and some of that remains. Man suppresses that truth in unrighteousness. He wants to deny it. He wants to say, I'm like the dog that dies, and that's it. And I'm dust to dust and dirt to dirt. That's all there is. But God has placed eternity in the heart of man, and he knows that he'll stand one day before God and give an account. And that has eternal consequences. Man, I think, really knows that. But the pundit there in Ecclesiastes says, though man knows that, though he has eternity in his heart, he cannot fathom God. He cannot comprehend all that there is in God. What a great God. We sang earlier the hymn by William Cooper, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. And of course, we take great comfort, don't we, in knowing then that no evil can come upon us. The devil can't touch us outside of God's permissive will, of God's permission. Samuel Rutherford, the Puritan, used to say that everything comes to us as God's children. Everything comes to us through the loving fingers of Jesus. And so even our trouble, our affliction, all that we experience in life comes to us through the loving fingers of Jesus. It has purpose, I think, also. So it's just an encouragement to know that even the bad things in life that happen come upon us with a sense of purpose, that it's not random, and the devil can't get at us so as to destroy us. He wants to. It's his desire, and he's active. Don't think for a minute that he's not active and that he doesn't mean you harm. But all that happens, God intends it for good.
I'd like to share something during this cold trial I went through the town. You shared with us a passage from Psalms, and I put that passage over my desk.
Well, we know that all things work together for good to those who love. We don't take those verses and then take comfort in sinful decisions and say, well, it doesn't matter. God's going to work it all out for good. That would be a misuse of those passages. But you read that Romans 8:28 passage on to the end of the chapter. What a comfort it is to know that we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. So back to 2 Samuel 24, we might also ask, why did the Lord move David to take a sinful census? And I don't think we should speculate here. We're not told, and so I think it would be wrong for us to go beyond what the Scriptures tell us. It's enough for us to know, according to the will of God, what's revealed here in verse 1, that God was angry with Israel. It says there in verse 1, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And we don't know the specifics of that. We don't know the exact timing of that. We don't know exactly why God was angry. But the terrible plague which came upon them as a result of the census, which you read later on in the chapter, was God's righteous judgment upon the nation. And God often judges a nation through the sins of its leaders. Couple of passages in Proverbs chapter 28 and verse 12. As soon as I get the Proverbs instead of Psalms, that looks more familiar. When the righteous triumph, there is great joy, but when the wicked rise, people hide themselves. And then look over at chapter 29 and verse 2. When the righteous increase, the people rejoice, but when the wicked rule, the people groan. Another question to ask is, why was taking a census sinful? It becomes apparent to us that David's action here was sinful, as we read on in the chapter, especially look at verse 10 when he repents of this sin. So why was taking a census sinful? I think Exodus chapter 30 probably sheds a little bit of light on this and what's going on here. Exodus chapter 30, let's look at verses 11 through 16, deals with the census tax, part of the ceremonial law that was to be in place to govern the people of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, when you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them. So there was a religious connotation to any census that was to be taken associated with sacrifice for their sin, ultimately leading to the recognition of their dependence upon God for their existence, that God had blessed them, that God had given, added to their numbers. And it was a reminder, that was to be associated with a sense of humility and dependence upon God and thanksgiving to him. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel is an offering to the Lord. That's Jehovah. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. When you give of the Lord's offering to make atonement for your lives, you shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, the place where they were to worship, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord so as to make atonement for your lives. And so this probably explains to us something of Joab's concern given there in verse 3. And we think of Joab in the past. He's been kind of a shady character, and it's interesting here that he would express this concern to David over this census that seems to be done not in alignment with what the instructions are here in Exodus 30. And so Joab implies that it was a dangerous business to take a census, at least in such a way. So the Bible doesn't go beyond this in explaining, and neither should we. Though I guarantee that you can look at any number of commentators, and you'll find all sorts of comments given as to why this was sinful. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, lists five different opinions that are often offered even way back there in the 18th century, and men have continued to do that. But I believe he has it right, Matthew Henry, in his assessment of the problem and why this census that David took was sinful. And it appears to be something that came out of pride. On the part of David, pride on David's part seems to be at the root. Matthew Henry writes, "It was proud confidence in his own strength. By publishing among the nations the number of his people, he thought to appear the more formidable, and doubted not that if he should have any war, he should overpower his enemies with the multitude of his forces, trusting in an arm of flesh more than he should have done, who had written so much of trusting in God alone." And so Joab, we read here in chapter 24, he takes almost 10 months to accomplish this census there in verses 4 through 9. And when the counting is over, there appears to be in Israel 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle the sword, and in Judah 500,000. So these are things that David can take a measure of confidence in and boast of, at least in terms of his thinking at that time. So David's sin seems to be that of proud self-reliance when he should have recognized his dependence upon God. I think Joab is getting to that in verse 3. Joab said to the king, "May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my lord the king still see it. But why does my lord the king delight in this thing?" You go back to chapter 23 in verses 10 and 12. God rose and struck down the Philistines he rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day, and the men returned after him only to strip the slain. Verse 12, "But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord worked a great victory." Go back to chapter 22, beginning in verse 18. David's psalm of thanksgiving as he recounted the Lord's deliverance in days past. "He rescued me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too mighty for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a broad place. He rescued me because he delighted in me." And certainly there are numerous psalms that express this. Psalm 20 and verse 7. "Now I know the Lord saves his anointed." Verse 6, "He will answer him from his holy heavens with the saving might of his right hand." Now, verse 7 is interesting. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Psalm 33, verses 16 through 18. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love. Psalm 30, in verse 6. As for me, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. But your favor, O Lord, you made my mountain stand strong. You hid your face, I was dismayed. To you, O Lord, I cry, and to the Lord I plead for mercy. And certainly so on, and many other passages throughout David's writing. So here in 2 Samuel 24, it appears that David was acting just like the ungodly kings in the world, putting his trust in what he could see and in his numbers. And he was to be different, wasn't he? He was to be a different sort of king. And you remember those passages from early on in our study, going all the way back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, which was a speaking of how the king of Israel ought to behave himself. And that was certainly referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verses 14 through 20. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you, only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, and so on, and so on. So we see here David acting in pride, acting more like the kings of the unbelieving nations than certainly the king of Israel in this instance. So certainly a lesson to learn here, a lesson against the concerning the sin of self-reliance. We think of pride, what an ugly thing pride is. The Bible speaks of it often. Do any verses come to mind? Can you think of any verses that speak of the dangers of self-reliance and pride? If you can't remember the address, that's okay, but any verses come to mind, Sean? The Proverbs passages, many in Proverbs, aren't there? Deal with it. Yeah. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. 3, 5, and 6. Yeah. There's many lessons where men have exercised pride and followed by a fall, keeping with the Word of God. What about any New Testament passage, or is it just an Old Testament concern? Resist the proud, gives grace to the humble. Another, we looked at James earlier for the chapter 1 on the God does not tempt men to evil or to sin. What about James chapter 4 and verse 6 it is, I think. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Jeremiah chapter 9 is let man rejoice not in himself or not in his own wisdom, but that he is known of the Lord. Well, is this very relevant to the church today? This thing of David taking the census, this understanding what's going on here, how David is acting, where his confidence seems to be placed at this moment, and in the numbers of any, is it relevant to the church today? And if so, how is it? Any thoughts? I think that's right, spot on. I the church at Laodicea, the Lord Jesus was really upset with the church. He wished that they were either hot or cold, and they were indifferent to things that were spiritual. But their idea of themselves was that they had increase, they had all that they needed, they were just fine, and. So the whole idea that somehow correctness and blessing is connected to numbers is a real dangerous thing. Yeah. I found a lot of help with the Keddie's, just this really a really wonderful commentary, pastoral type commentary. And let me read to you. It's about a couple of paragraphs about comments he makes in terms of this being relevant for the church today, and I think his remarks are just so insightful. Counting heads has long been a snare to God's people. We always assume that bigger is somehow, or at least somewhat, better. Churches no sooner grow than they begin to drool over their membership statistics and their burgeoning budgets. And how often is the first question about your church, how many people attend your services? In most minds, numbers translate into security and success, and the evidence we see seems to confirm this simple correlation. For dying churches all shrink and become smaller before they disappear, while lively churches tend to have a measure of growth. David's sin is at least a warning to us not to be simplistic about numbers in the church, and certainly shows us the folly of equating mere numbers with the blessing of God. Some of the largest and fastest growing movements in history have been and are profoundly opposed to the Lord and His revealed truth. The continuing mass following of the Roman Catholic Church and the meteoric rise of cults like Mormonism and the Third World syncretist pseudo-Christian movements demonstrate this fact beyond all contradiction. Pride and will worship thrive on the numbers games at the best of times. Those who love the Lord Jesus Christ need constantly to be reminded that true faithfulness and the assurance of the Lord's blessing are rooted in Christ and His Word, the test of truth and of spiritual fruit, as over against the headcount index, which holds in principle that numbers can be a decisive mark of a true church and the blessing of God. It is perhaps significant that the only numbers Jesus mentioned when speaking of His blessing the church with His presence were decidedly small, where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them, Matthew 18:20. Jesus knew that as large numbers tempt us to pride, so small numbers tempt us to discouragement. He therefore places the emphasis where it is always needed upon His absolute trustworthiness and unfailing love towards His believing people. I think those are insightful. Of course, you know, we can take the extreme of that too and go the other way and become proud in our small numbers. Oh yeah, it's just us and Jesus. And no one else around here. No one else has got any truth. It's just us and Jesus. And there's just a few of us. And you take pride in that as well. So pride's an ugly thing, isn't it? Another lesson, here we see something of the reality of God's sovereignty even over our sin. And of course, that doesn't take away our responsibility and blame. We should read verse 1 and then move right to verse 10. Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he, that is the Lord, incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Verse 10, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Aren't you glad verse 10 is here in chapter 24? It's interesting that here David repents. We don't have any, you know, earlier David had sinned greatly, and God raised up the prophet Nathan to go and confront David with his sin. And when David was confronted, he repented. We're not told of any such confrontation here. And we've also mentioned that here in chapter 24, verses 1 through 9, David is acting like all the other kings of the world, the other unbelieving kings. He's sinning against God, and that he's looking to trust in himself and his own strength, what he has done, what he can see, as opposed to walking by faith. But brethren, aren't you glad that that wasn't the tenor of David's life? We can point to those sins of David. He was a man, and he was a sinful man. He could sin greatly, but he was also known for his great repentance and his returning to the Lord. And the tenor of his life was that of faithfulness. And certainly reminds us as well that if we are those who would say that we have no sin, then we would be deceiving ourselves. We would be in reality calling God a liar. But as we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us all of our sins. So I think we only have a couple of minutes, and so I mentioned I didn't think we would finish, and we're not. So let's do this. Let me just read verses 10 through 17 to you, and then you can meditate upon this for the next couple of weeks, and then we'll come back and we'll finish the chapter, and Lord willing, move into a brief introduction to the confession. But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 3 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel from the morning until the appointed time, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand towards Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough. Now stay your hand and the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. And then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was striking the people and said, "Behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." Very interesting section of scripture. We'll take that up next time. Any questions, quick questions or comments before we close in prayer? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you again that you have reminded us this morning of your sovereignty, and we have considered our responsibility before you. And in the life and example of David, we have seen something of your faithfulness and your grace, and of your dealings in love to your people. And we thank you and praise you for the truth that you are in control of all things, that nothing happens to us outside your sovereign will, and that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Bless us, Father, as we consider these truths. Use them to strengthen us in our faith and to draw us closer to Christ. Bless us, Father, in the hour to come. Help us to come before you with a spirit of quietness, a sense of fear and reverence, Father, and speak to our hearts from your word, and we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.